Thank you, ladies. I love that. That was beautiful. We want you over there. That should be the heart of every believer, wanting to see people come to know the Lord and to join the redeemed of all the ages over there. Thank you so much, Janelle Stedmeyer, our youth pastor's wife. They're 2 months away from a transition. We have our new youth pastor coming, and officially we'll be starting January 15th in 2023. At that time, Brother Stedman and his wife will shift fully over to the young adult ministries. They will be involved in mentoring the whites, which will be good, but their emphasis will shift a little bit. He will also help with the missions department. Stephen White will pick up the auxiliary ministry of Camp Grace, some other details which we'll go over with you, but we're excited to have the whites. I know you are. Also singing with Jaden Hughes and then Angelina Price. Thank you so much for that special music this morning. Also, it's good to see some of our students back for the holidays, some for Thanksgiving here. I saw Jerome Dinneker. I'm assuming Jerome. Where's Jerome? Somewhere. And there he is. Hi, Jerome. Good to see you. And then I heard the drums being played, and I looked up who's on the drums. That was Chrissy. So Chrissy Malik from Greenville. And then so we have someone coming from Illinois, from South Carolina. And then earlier in our ABF, we had Sarah Risma from California back from school. Good to have Sarah with us. And our students, always good to have you home. A couple prayer requests for Patty Schwab and Connie Suarez. They lost a loved one this past week. We're sorry for your loss, your sister. So pray for them in this time of grief. And then also Rick Robbins has had some health issues, was in the hospital later in the week. He's home now. Just pray for his health. And I know Diane would appreciate that for her and for the family. I was made aware that Bob Dylan had a birthday yesterday, 89. Can I say that? Okay. Amen. Yeah, that's great. That's great. That's we got a couple 90-plus-year-olds here, but not too many. Just a couple, and you're at the top of the, I was going to say the food chain, but that wouldn't be accurate. So many of you are aware that Bob had a cabin he built up in the mountains that we purchased 9 years ago. And we had such a great time, you know, transitioning from his place to our place now. We appreciate so much his labor of love. And he said, Pastor, it gets cold up here, up at 10,000 feet. And boy, it really does. And he says, all I think I did was work. And for 9 years, Bob, I think all we've done is work. So you were right about that. Yesterday, I didn't take anyone with me, but we're renovating the kitchen. And I wasn't going to share this, but since I heard it was your birthday, I'll share this. I needed to take some materials up. So Lloyd Alvera, who's doing a great job, great worker. You know Lloyd, great worker. He needed all the materials to be on site. And then when our refrigerator went down, so I thought I could move a refrigerator by myself. You know, I watched Lowe's deliver it to our house. They had just one guy, took it out of the back of the truck, had a nice lift, put it on the floor, took it into the garage. What couldn't be any easier than that? You know, pretty simple. So I thought I could do it. You know, maybe someone on the mountain would be up there, but no one was there, so it was me and God and the angels and deer. And you should have seen it. It was hysterical. To take a refrigerator off the back of a truck by yourself. So I put a stool underneath. I was trying to bring it, lower it down to the stool, and then I would bring it down to the ground, and the thing just came flying at me. Oh, no. And it came off the truck, hit the stool, and kind of just gently landed. I said, oh, this is awesome. I am good. So I got it off the truck. That was the first thing. Then I had to get it up 6 steps. That was a bad experience. But the steps were stone, they're wide, and I could lift the corners up and kind of do step by step and then get up to the flat part and take it on a dolly for 20 feet. But the next 6 steps to the back porch, Bob, you know how steep those steps are, and they're really narrow. And I couldn't inch it up and do that on those steps, and I got stuck. And it's really embarrassing. If you're 63-plus years old and you're a man, you understand this. At 63-plus, your body's a funnel. That's just the way it is. If you're 63-plus, your body's a funnel, and that lends to droopy drawers. And guys, when we work together and a guy has droopy drawers, we can laugh and giggle, and it is kind of funny. When ladies are around, it's embarrassing. Because droopy drawers leads to another step. It begins with the word no. So I'm stuck with droopy drawers. I didn't think I would need suspenders. I got droopy drawers. I'm all by myself. I can't move the stupid refrigerator. It's stuck on the steps. And I'm stuck. I am really stuck. And I prayed. I was praying the whole time. I said, Lord, I don't think I can get it up there. I'm going to need help. And I never thought of angels in this light. Usually they're protecting us. But I'm thinking, if God's watching this foolishness, and probably angels, and I'm saying, something's wrong with this picture. All the angels are laughing at the droopy-drawered preacher trying to get the refrigerator onto the deck, and they're not helping. They're just not helping. And all I could think of is, on the other side of the veil, all these angels laughing at the droopy-drawered preacher stuck on the steps. So I just said, Lord, give me the strength to push this up over the top, and out of nowhere, I got a burst of energy and got that thing up onto the steps. And I can't explain all of it, but it's up there. I don't know if it works. I was afraid to plug it in. So we'll find out the next time. But we've had a lot of fun at the Dillon house. And happy birthday, Bob. We love you, love you, love you. Okay, this morning I thought this would be a good follow-up to kind of a little mini-series on government, but especially tie it into Thanksgiving and give us some things that would be upbeat and something praiseworthy for our Thanksgiving season. So I've been just studying the life of Christ and his interactions with government through the Gospels, and I'm going to highlight that with a special focus on the kingdom and really how we need to praise God, that he's in control, he's the sovereign God, and he has a plan, and everything's going in that direction right on schedule. And I just want to encourage you with God's big program, big plan this morning regarding his second coming and the kingdom that will come with the king. So let's pray, and we're going to dive into Christ's interactions with human government, especially with a Thanksgiving theme of praise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your wisdom in creating the church, how it's designed to be a body, a building, how it's not just mortar and brick, but a building of people. We just thank you for family, the way we can fellowship, we can encourage one another, we can laugh with one another, and we really, as your children, look forward to being with your people and to be in the house of God to worship you. And this morning, this, I believe, is a very worshipful theme, that your Son is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he's coming soon and will establish his kingdom on this earth. And Lord, many of us may have grown up praying, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And we're praying for that you would come quickly, you would bring your kingdom, establish it on the earth, that things would be done the way you always intended it to take place. So Lord, help us get the big picture this morning. Help us to sit back in awe of your plan and worship you and praise you and thank you for what you've done and are doing and will do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, just to introduce this topic of Christ's interactions with government, I'd like to just kind of give you a big picture of what Christ was involved in when he was here. Lived 33 and a half years on the earth, obviously was under government, under authority, human authority, and had interactions with a lot of them. And so I just want to give you a big picture. When it comes to what Christ was involved in, he was born under the law. He was a Jew, a descendant of David, a descendant of Judah, a descendant of Jacob, a descendant of Abraham. He was the very promised Messiah. And if you were a Jew, you were born under Jewish law. That meant you needed to keep the dietary laws of Moses, the Mosaic Covenant. That meant you needed to keep the Levitical calendar to the day, literally. It meant that you had to participate in the animal or sacrificial offering system of the Jews prescribed by Moses. And so Jesus, when he comes, did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. He would obey it. And I would never sin, never break the law. The Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. So he was born under the Mosaic law. Interestingly, at his death, he will set aside the the Mosaic covenant, set aside Mosaic law, not the moral law of God, not the moral law of God. That is tied into to God's holiness, and that's immutable, that's eternal. So we're not talking about the moral law of God. We're talking about the dietary and the calendars and other very temporary things. They were annulled, set aside, abrogated, whatever words you want to use, completed. So once Christ died on the cross, no Jew and no person is under Mosaic law. It's done. It's done. He fulfilled it. He completed it. So that's really wonderful. So we have Mosaic covenant. Within that covenant, there was promises that if Israel and this conditional covenant would obey, they would be blessed, they would enjoy the land. If they sinned and persisted, they would be judged, chastened, and then removed from the land and taken into captivity. And so the next square there, the Mosaic covenant was initiated at Mount Sinai in 1446 B.C. In 586 B.C., the final blow demonstrating God's wrath and judgment upon Israel took place when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and his troops basically destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and just wreaked havoc with Israel. And took the survivors back to Babylon for 70 years of captivity. Monumental time. From 586 B.C. to 1948 A.D., Israel did not have its sovereignty. Even today, its sovereignty as a nation is questioned by many. But for a long, long period, nearly two millenniums, they were under other governmental rule. So when Christ comes into the world, he's born in the fullness of time. He's under Mosaic law. He's also under a situation where his nation is disobedient. It is being governed by outsiders, by Gentiles, by Romans. And so Christ comes into that situation. When he comes into the situation, he will be born, obviously. It's challenging me to explain a little bit of it. He was born around 4 B.C. Will live 33 and a half years. Will die in the spring of 30 A.D. And will stay on the earth 40 days after his death and then ascend back to heaven. So technically, when you think of the life of Christ, he will fulfill the law. He'll abrogate the law. He'll annul it, set it aside at his death. And then 40 days later, he ascends. And then 10 days later, the Father and the Son sends the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to come and uniquely indwell the hearts of all believers, of all statuses. And the church is born at the Jewish feast of Pentecost there in the summer of 30 A.D. And technically, Jesus fell 10 days short of stepping into the church age. So Jesus never lived on the earth during the church age. The Holy Spirit certainly is indwelling during the church age. We don't have a church age without the Holy Spirit. So we have the birth of the church. It's a mystery. Wasn't really seeing that event in the Old Testament. Its birth, its development, its removal, all mysterious aspects veiled in the Old Testament, revealed and made clear in the New. And so the next event is for God to remove his church, this new entity, this new man, this new creation, this unique body of his will be taken out of this world through an event known as the rapture. When will that take place? I don't know. Are we close to it? I don't know. It sure looks like it. From an international viewpoint, from a prophetic viewpoint, it looks like all the world's a stage and we are just ready for the Lord to return. Once he takes his church from the earth, what will be left behind at first is all unbelievers, and they'll be here. Many of them will live, many will not, for a seven-year time period known as the tribulation. So that's ahead of us, that's future. And at the end of the tribulation, Christ comes at the unveiling, the revelation. He'll come and judge the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, there near the southern part of the city of Jerusalem, heading towards Gehenna. There he will judge the nations, those which were saved during the tribulation and survived it. They'll enter into the kingdom, into the millennium. And Christ will establish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And he will live on this earth. He'll dwell in the city of Jerusalem and reign there in the third temple. And then following the millennium, you have the white throne judgment, the explosion of this earth described in 2 Peter and elsewhere. And then there'll be the creation of a new earth And John sees a new Jerusalem, the city of God, descending through the planetary and atmospheric heavens to dwell, to sit, to rest upon that new earth created by God. And hence the eternal age is described in those ways, which will go on forever and ever. So just kind of a big picture here for just a moment. Now, when Christ was born, I want to give you an idea of the political situation he walks into. Very complicated, really. If Israel was doing right, they were under a theocracy, there would have been a Jewish king, and there would have been a godly high priest. High priest, a descendant there from the tribe of Levi, directly a descendant of Aaron of that tribe, and then the king would be a direct descendant of David and from the tribe of Judah. But that's not the case in the first century. On the human government panel there, you have, during the life of Christ, he will know of two Roman emperors. So the first one, he is Octavian. When he is born, that's the emperor who's controlling all of the Roman Empire. He will humbly call himself Augustus, Caesar Augustus. And he will reign from 31 BC to about 14 AD. He'll be followed by Caesar Tiberius, who dies in 37 AD. So these are your two emperors. So if you just look at the organizational chart of Rome politically, at the top is the emperor. And then the emperor appoints, usually from the Roman Senate, kings and places them in different districts around his empire. So when it comes to Israel, during the life of Christ, there would be a Caesar would appoint a king, and that king humbly calls himself the Great. So when Jesus was born, there is Herod the Great. He dies at 4 BC. And obviously Jesus, we'll see from the text in a moment, was born before the death of Herod the Great. So we get to the understanding he was born before that, so before 4 BC. The Romans messed up their calendars. Some overlapping, some duplication set the calendar amiss, and so you get into Jesus being born before Christ on the calendar. Rather confusing, I understand. But we have Herod the Great. He's going to die, and he's so impressed with himself, he says, no one can be the king over Israel and do what I've done. No one can do it, not one person. So the only way anyone can do the job I have done is for me to break out my responsibilities into four different districts. And so he creates a tetrarchy. Tetra-four-archy-a means to rule, four people ruling. So when he dies, he's going to put in place his four sons, three sons and his daughter. And they're going to take over different parts of the country. And these tetrarchs are going to be the rulers there in the country that Jesus is going to work in and around. And so let's just talk for them for a moment. So Herod the Great dies at 4 BC. Herod Archelaus receives Judea and Samaria. So whenever Jesus works in Jerusalem, Judea area, Samaria, he's under the jurisdiction of Herod Archelaus. Another son of Herod the Great is going to be Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is given the region of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is going to base most of his ministry in Galilee. Antipas is going to be haunted with information and news about this Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to hear about all these miracles and massive crowds moving around the countryside following this rabbi. He knows all about Jesus. He's never met him up until the week of Jesus' death, but he has heard over and over and over of this one who's a miracle worker who had enormous followings. So Herod Antipas is going to be the one who takes John the Baptist's head off. Herod Antipas is going to be the one who's in cahoots, is complicit with Pilate, who he hated beforehand. Now they're going to be buddies. They have Jesus in common, their hatred for Jesus, and they're going to work together to get Jesus executed. So Herod Antipas. Then you have a fellow by the name of Philip will be given another section of the world. And then Salome I is given just a little bit of the map. So we have Herod the Great is the king of Israel when Jesus is born. And then you have these other of his sons and daughter, where Jesus, wherever he is, may be underneath this tetrarch or this tetrarch, but largely Herod Antipas. So Jesus is under a king. He's under an emperor. And when you go into Jerusalem, you have governors. You have governors. So for Jesus, when he goes into Jerusalem as an adult, the fifth governor of Rome is there, and his name is Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate. He reigns there 10 years, 26 AD to 36 AD. So Jesus is going to have interactions with Pontius Pilate. We'll see that. He's going to have some interactions with Herod. Antipas, limited, but you're going to see that interaction. He does not meet, humanly speaking, the emperor Tiberius. But those are the Roman players. It should have been a Jewish king. It should have been a Jewish kingdom. It should have been Jewish sovereignty. But because of sin, Israel had forfeited those issues. On the other column, on the religious life, in Jesus' day, there is a temple standing. It will be destroyed in 70 AD, but during the life of Jesus, it's there. It's constantly being repaired, constantly being embellished. The Herodian dynasty likes to do upgrades for the Jews, trying to buy some friendship, merit, peace in the land. Rather disingenuous, but it was there. Okay, so often that temple is called Herodian's temple or Herod's temple. You do have a Jewish high priest. So during the life of Jesus, there will be 10 different high priests from the birth of Jesus to his death. And at his death, we'll be introduced to Joseph Caiaphas. He's the son-in-law of a previous high priest, Annas. Annas is alive. He's the godfather of Israel, but he's very conflicted, very compromised. Because to be a high priest in the first century, you were appointed by the Roman political leaders. And the political leaders were gracious enough to allow Israel to have a high priest, and even from the tribe of Levi, or Levi. So they played the game a little bit with the Jews, but it was their choice who the high priest was and how long he would serve. High priests served on the average of 2 years. And the reason is they didn't want him to build too many relationships or get any wild ideas to buck Rome. So we have Caiaphas in play as the high priest, a weak man basically being controlled by his father-in-law. You do have priests there serving at the temple, and you have the Jewish people. Okay, enough of this. So Jesus is going to walk into this political environment, a lot of relationships. And in every single one of them, he will do the right thing. He'll never sin against any authority. So let's walk into the life of Jesus. Just we'll walk through the book of Matthew, if you'd like to follow with me this morning, Matthew chapter 1. You have a royal genealogy. And it's amazing. Right from the start of the New Testament, Matthew's saying, here is the tangible evidence, the fact that this Jesus that we're talking about is a direct descendant of David. Why is that important? Because there's a Davidic covenant where God said there would be one who would be a descendant of David, who would be the Messiah, who would reign. And all Matthew's doing is saying, look, this Jesus of Nazareth is in reality a rightful heir to the throne of David. This is a royal family, a royal genealogy, a royal kingly line. And so those verses that you're looking at there starts off with huge political overtones. So everything I just said about government, Matthew 1 dumps us into a conflict. Here is the ultimate political leader, the king of the Jews, right there, and the king of the world, and king of the universe. So how does this work when you have a prophetic message of a king coming, and Roman rulers in this case who could care less? In fact, if there's any opposition, they're going to stamp it out. So what we have is what could potentially be some amazing conflicts. But it's interesting how Jesus interacts, and his family in this case, with government, with law, and with taxation guidelines. Look at Luke chapter 2 here on our slide. Excuse me. It came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So here is a decree. It's very clear. You have to obey it. This is not from the governor. It's not from the king of Israel. This is from the Caesar. And Augustus is saying you need to be taxed. And what this means is you got to go back to your family's city of origin. For Joseph, that's Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place where the Passover sheep were reared for the Passover sacrifice. So you wonder, how much did Joseph and Mary know that the baby she had in her womb was the Messiah? I think that's clear. They knew that. How much further did they study it out? Did they understand that Micah 5:2 predicted the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Probably they knew that. But you, if you're a man and your wife is, you know, 8 and a half or so months pregnant, that's usually not the time you want to go on a long trip. This would be probably the longest trip of their lifetime. So why would you take your woman, your wife, who's great with child, on a trip? Unless you realize, wow, here's a tax mandate, and here is a prophetic passage, and the two are not at odds. One is being used to motivate us to get down to Bethlehem to pay the tax. And so here God is using government and even taxes to fulfill his perfect plans. They get to Bethlehem, you know the story. There's no room in the inn. You know how that works. When government workers come into town, they take all the motels, and there's not many in Bethlehem. The place is packed with Roman workers to do the taxing. And so this pregnant woman and this family gets relegated to a really inferior environment to have a baby. But it's there that Jesus is born, as they obeyed government and obeyed paying taxes. Now, what I want you to realize right from the start of the life of Jesus when it comes to government, that the Roman government wants to kill Jesus from his very birth. So just catch this emphasis in the second chapter of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 2. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Matthew 2, verse 8, we're going to find that Herod the Great wants to know a little more details. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." What I want you to see is that government, when it came to the birth of Jesus, was extremely antagonistic. In fact, they wanted to remove him. They wanted to kill him. So it should not surprise the followers of Jesus that at times government may be our worst enemy, where we are hated and despised. And if they have opportunity, they too may seek to remove us. Don't let that surprise you. Notice also in chapter 2, verse 8, that Herod was using religion for his own personal political gain. You go find this Jesus, King of the Jews, so I can come and worship him. He wasn't planning to worship him. He was planning to kill him. This is the height of hypocrisy and evil. And I'm always very leery of politicians who play the religious card. Some may be genuine, and hopefully many are, but I'm always suspect that there's a lot of Herods out there that are using their political position and using the church, using religion, just to push their own advancements. Be careful. Notice also when he gets a little frustrated, when he finds out that he's been duped, that the royal family's been warned and they've left, that he tries to maybe catch him before out of the big circle. And so he sends his troops in to kill any child born 2 years and younger of age. That's a huge area, a huge number. A lot of room for, what would you call it? This is a little baby. A lot of room for error. So in recent days, they had an archaeological find of little bones, little baby boy bones, the DNA, all boys, dated back to the first century there in Bethlehem. Likely the very incident being described here where he, this political leader, he's not a political leader of life, he's a political leader of death. And he can talk a good game, what he wanted to do for Israel, and he can build all he wants onto that temple. But this guy, you know, he does not value life. So do not be surprised that we have politicians that do not value life, that use religion for their own personal gain. and who really persecute the church, the followers of Jesus, if they have opportunity. Nothing new under the sun. So government here, very, very ugly start. We know from the same chapter that Herod the Great will die. The Holy Family is warned of his death, told that he had died. They'll leave Egypt and go all the way back up to Nazareth and start their life with their baby Jesus. And at that point, Herod the Great has had a plan that four of his kids will then take the four parts of the land and be tetrarchs, four rulers. And Jesus basically goes up to the area of Galilee, and Herod Antipas is there in place. And he'll come in contact with him at the end of his life 30-some years later. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. This is very important to grasp. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is tempted three times in this chapter. One deals with the kingdoms of the earth. So again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain, verse 8. And shows them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, all the wealth, all that they have, all their assets, the glory, the weight of them. Said unto him, all these things, Jesus, will I give you. I'll give you all the kingdoms and all the values, all their assets, their net worth. With this one condition, if you just fall down and worship me, all the kingdoms are yours. Now, we know the response in verse 10, and it's interesting in this response that Jesus doesn't rebuke or correct Satan, saying those kingdoms are not yours. If they were not the devil's in his possession, this would be the time for Jesus to correct that narrative. He doesn't. What this means is that the devil actually had ownership or possession of all the kingdoms. And he still does. He still does. The whole world lieth in really his domain, in his wickedness, in this wicked one. And so all these kingdoms are being offered to Jesus on the condition, just bow and worship me. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And he says, get thee hence, Satan. He rebukes him. And then he gives a scripture from Deuteronomy, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So he resists the devil. And he certainly flees, as we'll see. And Jesus is then comforted with the angelic host there and moves forward into his public ministry. But this is significant because the question we need to ask, okay, Satan owns the kingdoms of the earth. When did he get those kingdoms? So when man was created, he was given responsibilities, which also included sovereignty to govern, to subdue, to rule. So when man sins, man lost the sovereignty, the right to govern. He failed. And at that moment of weakness in this vacuum, Satan comes in and takes the kingdoms of this earth, takes possession. Now there's going to be some conflict with that. You know, God is going to want Israel to take possession of the promised land, and they do, and there's a battle for it. But they lose it. They lose it when they sin as a nation. So God wants to give kingdoms, and man sadly loses kingdoms because of sin. And Satan takes that vacuum and takes possession of the kingdoms. So we need to understand that. These kingdoms today, Satan is working. And Ephesians 6 says that Satan's working with his demonic host, and they're working in very high places. Where Paul writes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And we're not wrestling against man. We're wrestling against these principalities and powers in high places. So we may have our political parties and our issues here in America that we feel the conflict with and tension, and we are in opposition to at times. But ultimately, the battle we're fighting is against Satan and his host. It's a spiritual war, we might say. It's real. And right now we're in maybe the greatest spiritual war in the history of America, and the only remedy for it is the grace and the power of the gospel and of Christ to give revival to his people. And that's what we need. We need. So this is important that Satan does possess these, and it's also important that Christ will take possession of America. Christ will take possession of every European country. Christ will take possession of every nation in the Mideast. Christ will take possession of all the kingdoms of the earth in the future. And the way it was designed by God, God the Father, the architect, Jesus the carpenter of the, to fulfill the plans of God, the Father in essence says to the Son, the first Adam lost the kingdoms. So you, my Son, the Son of God, you are going to become a man. You're going to take upon yourself flesh, human flesh, so that you will be God and man. And in your incarnation and taking on humanity, you'll be the second Adam. You'll be the second Adam. And what I want you to do is to fulfill the law of God perfectly, obey the word of God, and then present yourself as the ultimate sacrifice for mankind's sin on the cross. You're going to be the Lamb of God. And as God, as man, you're the perfect mediator between God and man. You're the perfect sacrifice. And when you sacrifice yourself, when you finish the work, when you make the complete payment for man's sin, then you've met the condition in which I will give to you the kingdoms of the earth. And I will vindicate you, and I'll demonstrate that by raising you from your death on that third day. So you need Jesus to do the will and the work of the Father, which is the work of the cross. You do that, you met my condition, I will then give you all the kingdoms of the earth. You'll take them from the hand of Satan, and I will give them to you. So when Jesus is offered the kingdoms, they're going to be his. But it has to go down the pathway of a cross. And what often Satan does to you and I, he offers us things, shortcuts, the things we might even desire and may even be good. But the pathway is around the cross. The pathway is around obedience. The pathway is around sacrifice. And Satan's very clever in the way he carves that out, creates that. So the kingdoms of the world, Jesus will take possession. But that's future. So let's look at that and how it looks. You know, I think of a Thanksgiving message to think of this big picture that Christ is going to come. The kingdoms are going to be given to him. What I want you to see in Acts 1:6 is when Christ died, rose again, and on the day of his ascension, he makes it crystal clear the kingdom has not yet come. So he's met the conditions to take the world and the kingdoms, but the timing is still not yet right. The timing is his second coming. So he has to wait for an interval before he takes action and possession. So in Acts 1:6, when they were therefore come together, his disciples, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time, right now, here near the Mount of Olives, here in Jerusalem, here in Israel, will you at this time restore again the kingdom for Israel? Okay, so the question is clear. The answer is clear. The kingdom hasn't been given back to Israel. They don't have their sovereignty, and neither has Christ taken possession of that or the kingdoms of the world. So Jesus says unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the season. So he's saying something. It's going to happen, but I'm not going to give you the blueprint to the date. I'm not going to give you the details. And if anyone knows the date of all these things and doesn't put question marks in their paradigms, they're missing what Jesus is saying here. But he does say that God has put, the Father has put this in his own power. He has a plan for Jesus to return and take possession of the kingdoms. Jesus has fulfilled the condition, which is the cross. And that condition is reinforced when you get to the book of Revelation. So this will help you understand what may be the most confusing book in the Bible. The book of Revelation is the story of something in the past, a vision that John had on the Isle of Patmos with Jesus, and John will write about that past event. And then John is to write about the seven churches in Asia Minor, chapters 2 and 3. But the rest of Revelation is in the future, and it's still in the future even from our perspective. And what chapters 4 through 19, especially in chapter 20, are describing, just really oversimplifying it, is that God has made a promise to his Son that he's going to come back and take possession of the world and all the kingdoms. And those chapters are describing the preparation for that. Those chapters are describing the process for that. And those chapters are describing the prophetic reality of that. And so he, Jesus, is in heaven today. He's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But he's going to leave that throne in heaven. He's going to come to this earth again. And you'll see a chapter where you'll see a foot in heaven and a foot on stepping on the earth, where now we're leaving heaven and we're making the step towards taking possession of this, all the kingdoms of this planet. And that's what the whole book's about, really, the book of Revelation. In chapter 5 specifically, there's a scroll with seven seals. And to break a seal, you have to have authority, permission to do that. And you can't read the scroll until the seals are broken. And the question was raised, who has the authority, who has the right to break those seals to open up the scroll and read its content? And if you can envision, that scroll is basically the title deed of the universe, more specifically the earth. So here the question is raised, who is worthy to take possession, not only take the scroll, but break the seals and take possession of the title of the universe? And it's bemoaned that no man could have the right or authority. But then it says, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. So there's something that this descendant of David did where he prevailed, he conquered. And as you work through the context and the following verses, the prevailing took place when Christ died on the cross. So the one who has the right to take the title deed of the universe is Jesus, based on him prevailing by him dying on the cross. Met the qualification of the Father to meet so that he then can take possession. And so he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. You know, he stood a lamb. Wow, the next verse talks about there stood a lamb as it had been slain. That's interesting. Past tense, perfect tense. There was a lamb that was sacrificed, died, but it says that lamb is standing. What does that imply? The lamb died, but the lamb's alive. He was resurrected, and he stands. And the focus is on the sacrifice of a lamb over and over and over, who prevailed. It says in verse 9 of the same chapter, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. How? By the blood of the lamb. So our redemption is based on the cross, and the right or the authority to take possession of the kingdoms likewise was fulfilled by the work of Jesus on the cross. So then, when we go through the book of Revelation, we're basically watching the unfolding of these seals and Jesus saying, this earth and all its kingdoms are rightfully mine, and I'm coming to take them. So right now, you see in our world a lot of chaos. Right now, you see a lot of animosity when you boil it down against God, against his word. It may vent on us. We're made in the image of God, and we're followers of Jesus, so we're pretty good targets. I don't think things are going to get any better, wherever you may live. But I like this promise here, Revelation 11. The seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become, that's an heiress, prophetic heiress, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, future tense, he shall reign forever and ever. Do you see it? Christ is in heaven. He's going to come at a particular time, his second coming, and he is going to take the kingdoms of the world. So this is going to happen. It's predicted. Revelation 12 gives you some timing as to it. It's not the beginning of the tribulation. It's not in the middle of the tribulation. It's at the end of the tribulation. We see it for a number of verses. Revelation 12, 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now's come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God. Now's the time. This kingdom is going to come when the king comes in the power of his Christ. Revelation 19, 15. Now we get to the real details. When Christ comes from heaven on the white horse, Revelation 19, verse 15, he comes and then he's going to rule this world with a rod of iron. So right now, we can fuss all we want over our political wins and political losses and animosity between this group and that group and this hearing and this hearing and this tit and this that, back and forth, all the fighting and all the warring and people thinking they're in control. Not so. God's in control. And his plan is right on time. And he's coming. And he'll demonstrate his power, his authority to take the kingdoms of this world. Very powerful. So how does he do it? Very significant how he does it. He's fulfilled the will of God by his death in this case on the cross. But when he comes, he will come of a sword. And I'd like to just set this in contrast. When it comes to our current entity called the church, we don't go out and conquer by the sword, a literal sword. We're not Muslims. We don't go out with a sword and basically say, if you don't repent and follow Allah, off of your head. I don't think that's our message of fear. Our message is of love. And the love of Christ has conquered so much of this world over centuries and continues to conquer people's hearts by the love of God. But when it comes to the kingdom, whether it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament or whether it's realized in Revelation 19, it is done by force. It's done by force. God is a man of war. So when you think of Christ, this very humble lamb, docile animal compared to, we also see him, we see him as a lion from the tribe of Judah. And so a man of war. Notice in the Old Testament, Joshua is told to go across the Jordan River at the peak of flood season by faith, step out into the water and watch the waters just set aside and walk through it. He's to go in, he's to conquer and take Israel as their kingdom. And that kingdom which they're to possess, take and conquer and possess, it was going to be done by the sword. It's going to be done by military force, trusting God. And so as they're just about ready to go forward into battle, there on the side of the Jordan stood one, a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. So here's the imagery. Here's Captain Joshua ready to lead his army, Israel, across the Jordan. Kind of a Red Sea 2 experience. And so what he does here, he sees a man. And that man has a sword drawn. It's not in the sheath. It's in the position of, let's go, we're going to fight. We're going to use this sword to conquer. And Joshua sees this man. He hadn't met him before. He hadn't seen this man, at least outwardly, physically. And so he goes basically over to this figure, and he says to him, are you for us or against us? Who are you, and which side are you on? And the person responds to Joshua and basically says to him, I am the captain of the host of the Lord's army. He says, in essence, I'm the chief commander. I'm the five star. I am the creator, actually, of this world. And I'm the ruler and leader. And I'm going to lead you, Joshua, into this land, and you're going to conquer this kingdom by the sword. And what does Joshua do? He bows down to this leader and worships him. So who is that leader? It's Jesus. It's called a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. A temporary appearance of Jesus in human form, kind of foreshadowing his permanent incarnation when he's miraculously conceived and later born. So the point I want to make here, when it comes to the Old Testament and conquering kingdoms, it was by force. When Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation and judges the nations and sets up his kingdom on this earth, I tell you how it's done. It's done by force. It's done by a sword. Now, it says in Revelation 19, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. He just speaks the word. But he's got a host of, he has an army following him. This battle is going to take place at the Mount of Slaughter, Har Megiddo. And it's going to be a lot of bloodshed, where there's going to be blood that can be measured from the northern part of Israel to the southern part, 1,600 furlongs in the length of Israel. And blood's going to be shed where the blood will come up to the stomachs of the horses. That's a lot of blood. It's a bloody war. And a lot of people don't have this view of Jesus, but he is a man of war. And when he comes the second time, he's on a white charger, and it's all about business. And he will not play any games. He is a just God, and he's going to mete out justice. And all that wrath that's been building for decades and centuries against the rebellion of man will be vented when this day of wrath takes place when Jesus comes. So what I'm saying, when it comes to the Old Testament kingdoms and the future kingdom, it's taken by force. But when it comes to the church, we don't bear the sword. We're not a nation. We're not a government. We're a unique entity, a unique time period. We don't do soul winning. Hey, sharpen your sword this Thursday. I can't wait to go out and see who we can cut someone's head off, you know. Man, it's going to be a bloody Thursday, you know, if people aren't getting saved. No, we don't go about it that way. That's not our message. It's not our message. So how does one enter into this kingdom? How do we enter into this kingdom? The spiritual aspect of this kingdom now and the physical aspect of this kingdom later. How do we enter? Well, Matthew tells us from the time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What Jesus is saying is there's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom, there's a physical aspect of the kingdom, and the common denominator between the two aspects is the king. And here's Jesus in their presence, and he's saying, the king is here. If the king is here, the kingdom of heaven is near. And repent. How do you get into this kingdom? You repent and believe the gospel. And what this is called in the next paragraph is where Jesus is said to preach the gospel of the kingdom. What's that look like? If I'm to preach the gospel of the kingdom, what's that look like? It looks like Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the greatest sermon ever preached. That's what it looks like. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's a gospel kingdom message. And what's the first verse? How do you enter into this kingdom? We call it the Beatitudes, and there's steps. And the very first one is your access point. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the beggars in spirit. Blessed are those spiritually bankrupt and know it, who come to God and say, I'm a spiritual beggar. I can't save myself. I'm throwing myself upon the mercy of God. Save me. Save me. That person who's not arrogant and proud, who humbles himself like a little child and comes to Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the promise to such a person is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's powerful. You want to be saved? You got to be humble. You got to be believing. You got to repent. You got to recognize you're spiritually bankrupt. You need someone else. You need Jesus to save you. Now, there's physical aspects of this kingdom. Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see. Cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he repeats. A man cannot enter the kingdom of God. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus says to his men, that I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a spiritual aspect to the kingdom. We can enjoy that right now by repenting and believing in Jesus. But if there's a future aspect, physical, you see it, you enter it, you actually sit in it, you eat and drink in it. That's a future physical aspect. And the only way to enjoy it is you must be born afresh, born anew, born from above. You need the spiritual new birth. You need what is called regeneration. You need life imparted to you by God because you're spiritually dead. You are dead in your sins and trespasses, and you need God to turn the toggle switch of life on your soul. That's called regeneration. That's called born again. Wow, how do we enter it? We must be born again. Now, who rules in this kingdom? Well, that's this future kingdom. Well, right now it looks pretty crazy. Looks pretty crazy who's ruling in the kingdoms today. It almost looks like they're Satan's leaders in the kingdoms today. That shouldn't surprise you, right? if Christ's kingdom is in the future and Satan owns the kingdoms today, who do you think he puts in office? With rare exception, around the world, probably the people he's handpicked. And so there are sometimes you're saying, how in the world did that person get into office? Humanly speaking, it's inexplainable. Spiritually, piece of cake. That was Satan. Satan put that person in office. These are his kingdoms. He's putting his people in place. And here we are, the church, in the midst of this kind of hostile environment and culture, and we're saying, Lord, put one of our people in these temporal kingdoms of man and of Satan. Put one of our people in the office today. And you wonder why we have a little bit of fight in that process? Because these kingdoms belong to Satan, and he's been putting his people in there for a long, long time. And we go up against that, you got war. You've got war. Now, in the future, when Christ is the king and the kingdom is here, guess who he puts in place? You're not going to argue with one of his appointments. Not one. You know, I love this. Peter's saying, okay, we just heard about what, you know, following and what it takes to get saved, and we need to follow you. But here we are, Jesus. What about us? We've been following you, and what's in it for us? You know, poor Peter. And what does Jesus say to him? Wow. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, just another word for millennium, this time period of life imparted by God, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So when Christ comes, he will reign on and in and with this earth. And it's really amazing. He's the king on the earth. He will have one who will co-reign with him, David. He's going to have other Jews in his administration. When it comes to the role of Israel per se, the 12 disciples, they're going to have a role in it. They just told you. He said, you guys are going to sit and reign with me during the regeneration, the millennium. Those are Christ's appointments. You and I as Gentiles will be given rule over Gentile cities during the millennium. We will judge and reign and rule of Jesus. And you're not going to argue with any of the appointments. It's total victory when it comes to the administration and government during the millennium. Everyone in a position of authority, leadership, or power was put there by Jesus. You're not going to argue with any of that. Whether it's the sons of Zadok, whether it's the descendants over here of so-and-so, you're going to really like Jesus' appointments. A lot of people will be reigning with Jesus. All right, that's the future. What about right now? Just a couple last thoughts. We know the kingdoms of the earth belong to Satan now. We know Jesus is going to come in the future and take possession of the kingdoms and set up a kingdom. It'll be centralized, unified around Jerusalem in the temple built there. So how are we to live now? Wow, we're in the church age. We're not under the law. We're not taking kingdoms. So it's interesting when it comes to government, some things Jesus did say. In general, verse 38 of chapter 5, you've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's pretty exacting justice. He's saying to his people, especially now, I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, how do you do that? Someone insults you, how do you turn your cheek? Someone hits you, how do you turn your cheek? What's the natural response is, boom. This takes someone else's control to see these things happen. This is very highly spiritual behavior, needing the Spirit of God. Verse 40, if any man will sue thee at the law, so we're talking about current law and courtroom sense, and they take away your coat, let him have thy cloak also. So what is he saying here? In a legal setting, God is the ultimate judge. Commit everything to he who judges righteously. He'll set it all right. But he's saying, here's an attitude, a spirit that is otherworldly. I get it. He's saying, if they sue you, let them, if they sue you for your coat here, the coat is the inner tunic. It's the shirt or t-shirt. So the inner garment, he says, if that's what they want, just give it to them. In fact, give them your cloak, your robe, your outer garment. So if you give away your inner garment and your outer garment, what do you look like? Don't answer that. Last week's baptism service was awesome. It was really a blessing. But someone insulted me back there. I forget which one of the men. So I'm back there. I'm in bare feet. Was it you, Ray? Was it you, Larry? No, probably Jonathan Rash. He said, "Pastor, your feet are so white. What do you expect? I'm not out suntan bathing. I'm not sunbathing. I actually work for a living. You know, yeah, they're white. What do you expect?" You know, it was rather insulting, rather insulting. Okay, so you take away the inner garment and the outer garment, that leaves you vulnerable. That leaves you exposed. That leads to some shame, embarrassment, and discomfort. It's not a pleasant situation. I'm not giving you this morning my inner or my outer or both. I'm telling you that. You're going to say, "Wow, the pastor looks like Michelin Man." You're right. I look like Michelin Man. But I'm not giving it. But he says, look, put yourself in a position of vulnerability, of discomfort. Show incredible grace. Be merciful as your Heavenly Father's merciful. Wow, that's pretty impressive. And then he says, this is under a Roman law. Roman law was, in the day of Jesus, if a Roman citizen or soldier came to you and said to you, "I want you to carry my backpack or this box or whatever," they had the authority of Rome in this mandate to command someone to go 1 mile carrying their stuff. And for us who've been to Israel, there's still mile markers on some of those roads. Some of you remember, maybe you took pictures, just a little column of stone, and they had those every mile, every mile. So you're trying to get home, you got your crock pot on, you're looking for, in fact, I'm getting hungry myself, so let's not talk about that. You're looking forward to watching, when's Green Bay playing, John? Are they playing today?
They're not playing today.
That's why you're at church. Okay, thank you, that makes sense. I wondered, I thought you had revival going. I said, there's John. He's at church rather than watching those Green Bay Packers. I was just so impressed, but they're not playing today. Exactly. Thank you, John. Thank you, John. I won't repeat that. All right. So they had the right to take you and say, "You need to take this here, buddy, for a mile." You're saying, "I wasn't going that way. I don't care. I don't know if I can carry that. I don't care. This is going to mess up my day. I don't care." And so all of a sudden, you pick up this Roman's whatever, and you walk with this guy, and you're stewing the whole time. This is way out of your way, because you're going 1 mile this way. You probably have to turn around and go back the mile and get back to whatever you had to do. And Jesus says, when someone makes you do that, you go that mile, and they're going to expect at the end of that mile that you're going to turn over those things because they have no authority to tell you to go another mile. Jesus says, you know what? At that point, why don't you say, "You know what, sir, would it be okay if I go with you another mile?" What would that do to a Roman soldier? He would say, "Excuse me? Are you crazy, man? This is heavy." I know, but I'd like to do it. I'd like to do it for you. Why would you like to do it for me? Well, I just want to do it. Jesus said to do it. And while we go, can I talk to you a little bit about my master? Because when you go the extra mile, that opens up a lot of doors. When you're not so demanding and exacting and looking for an eye for an eye, that's what the world you would expect. But when there's mercy and grace and people going the extra mile and are more vulnerable, trusting God for the outcome and results, now you're talking about Bible Christianity. It's a whole different look. So how are we to live? Now, that people are going to take advantage of that. I get that. That's called vulnerable. But notice what Jesus says to his disciples, and still says this to us today. He is sending us out in the midst of wolves. Do you realize we are not yet in the millennium? Wolves in the millennium are your pets. Wolves today are people who hate your guts and want to kill you. And he's sending us out, and he's telling us, when you go out, here's your manner. You got to be wise. You better be biblically knowledgeable and discerning. You need to be pondering that path very discreetly. So be wise as a serpent. But your treatment of people during this time period, you be harmless as a dove. A lot of Christians today are not harmless as doves. They're more like the serpent in their behavior than in their wisdom. Matthew 10:23, Lord, in fact, says, you know, there are times in this world we may live in, yes, you're vulnerable, and people may hunt you down, these wolves, and it's okay for you to not be a martyr. Now, there are times you'll be caught off guard, and you're going to be martyred, it's out of your control, but when you see the handwriting on the wall, you are permitted to flee. You're not a coward. You're not a coward. You're being wise. There's times when they wanted to kill Jesus and he left deliberately. He was on a timeline for his death. It was going to be on a cross, not with some hostile people in the city just stoning him. So it says it's okay to flee. Why are we in America? What was the story? The history of Thanksgiving, the history of America was people from Europe who wanted freedom of religion, freedom of speech, liberty, life, pursuit of happiness. And we fled a hostile country who despised us. We came to a new world. We thought we had respite. We've had respite for several centuries, but respite's about ready to leave. So where do we flee to next? Where do we go? What new world is out there for us to flee to as Christians? I don't know. I think they're all taken. I think they're all taken. And they belong to Satan. So wherever you go, different faces, same agenda, persecution. We're to pay taxes. I like what this says here. You get the paying taxes thing. I've repeated myself over and over on that. But let's just pick out a point that Jesus said here, which is fascinating. So Peter meets these guys who want to know if Jesus pays tax, because they're trying to find some flaw with Jesus to take him down. And so far, he's escaped every argument and every point. So they go to Peter, big mouth Peter. Peter, you work with Jesus. Does he pay tribute? Does he pay taxes? And Peter says, yeah, my Lord pays taxes. Because that's what they wanted to hear. Peter didn't know. Have you ever said something you really didn't know? That's Peter. And you're a Peter. So he gets to Jesus and said, Jesus, I met these guys, and do you pay taxes? And watch the answer. Do you see it in verse 25? Jesus preceded him, saying, what do you think? What do you think, Peter, on this? Let me ask you a question. Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Please grasp what he's saying here. If you are a king, Peter, if you're a king, do you tax your son? Does he get a W-2, a 1099? Do you tax your son? Or is that a family privilege that you don't get taxed if your dad's the king? Peter said, of course, in this, you know, the king doesn't tax his kids. They're exempt. They belong to the king and his kingdom. That's their dad. And Jesus says, you got it. Your kingdom is not of this world, Peter. Your father, myself, there's a kingdom outside of this world, and you belong to that kingdom. And God doesn't tax you. You're his child. You're his child. So Peter says, hey, man, I don't have to pay taxes. So if you don't listen to the next sentence, you're going to leave saying, wow, the pastor says you don't have to pay taxes because we belong to another king and kingdom. No, for testimony's sake, watch what he says here. He says, Peter, you know, notwithstanding, you don't have to pay taxes. This isn't your kingdom. This isn't your home. You're just passing through. You don't have to pay taxes here. However, for testimony's sake, lest we offend these people, we're going to pay taxes. We're going to pay taxes. Peter says, really? Yeah, we're going to pay taxes. So Peter, I want you to go out to the lake there. You're a fisherman. Go out and cast. And the first fish you bring in will have the money in its mouth. And when you get that money, I want you to take it and give it to the tax authorities for me and for you. So here's the point for you. You pay your taxes. You don't have to because you belong to another king and kingdom. But for testimony's sake, we pay our taxes. We pay our taxes. You're saying, I can't afford taxes. Go fishing. Just go fishing. Now, I will say this as we wind this down. Are you good for 5 more minutes, 7 more minutes? I love where Paul says, finally, brethren, and he has a whole other chapter. All right. So I want you to see this, to round off some of these pictures. When we preach, when it comes to Jesus Christ, there should be no respect of persons. None. We have the same gospel message for every human being. And that means every sinner needs a Savior. Look what John the Baptist did. Now, what he did here, he's an Old Testament prophet, I get that. But he's under the custody of Herod Antipas. And in this context, he says to the king, the tetrarch of Galilee, he says, what you have done was a violation of the law of God. You stole your brother's wife. And she's a snake. I mean, this girl's weaseling her way into relationships of decline. She wants to be Caesar's wife. She almost makes it. But you stole your brother's wife. It's not lawful for thee to have her. That's John the Baptist. He's preaching to a king his need of repentance. Okay? So it doesn't matter who you are. Messages, we don't change the message any. Everyone needs to repent and believe. What Jesus does when it comes to politics, the harshest thing he probably said is here in Luke 13. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto Jesus, you better get out of Dodge, because we're fully aware that Herod hates your guts and has a plan, is scheming, and he is going to kill you, and you need to get out of here. And Jesus says, he said, look, go ye, you Pharisees, go back to him and tell that fox. How do you like that? When you think of a fox, cunning, conniving, a schemer, slick operator. The word fox here is in the feminine gender, vixen. Go back and tell that vixen. This is what I want you to tell Herod Antipas. Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow, and the day following. It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He said, very strongly, you go tell that fox what I am doing and what I will do. I'm going to die, but I'll be resurrected the third day. What's he saying? He's trying to get that king to wake up. That's very harsh language to be called a vixen. He calls him that. But the motivation is to present to this hardened political leader the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ is what he's doing. So the harshest Jesus is to anyone is to who? To false teachers, right? So when Jesus speaks of false teachers, look out. Matthew 23, brutal. You're hypocrites, children of hell, fools, blind, full of dead men's bones, unclean, full of iniquity. Your father's the devil, your serpents and a generation of vipers. Is he hateful? No. These guys are so entrenched in their sin, he is trying to stir them to thought and to repentance and to realize they're going to die and go to hell. And he tells them that. Wow. So he Jesus, is more harsh with religious leaders than he is political leaders. And I'll tell you what, if you're going to be harsh, you're going to be more harsh on religious leaders, because they're the ones leading people to hell, their false teaching, than you should be with political leaders. So when you put it on a scale, if your attacks on political leaders are more than the religious false teachers, you're not following even that example of Jesus. Okay? So when Jesus is turned over to Pilate, what does he say on this point? He says, you know what? You're sinning by what you're doing, but your sin is less than who? You're sinning, but your sin is less than the one who delivered me to you. So who was the one that delivered Jesus to Pilate? The high priest. They both are sinning. The high priest and the governor are both sinning in their desire to execute Jesus. But it's the religious person who has a higher accountability because they have more knowledge, or should have. So I hate false teaching. I hate every wicked way. And it doesn't mean I hate the people that hold false heresy. That's not the point. But if there's someone being misled by a false teacher, it's our responsibility to expose them. It is our responsibility. And Jesus here is harsh with the false teachers. He was harsh with Herod Antipas. Now, when it comes to the gospel, we've hit some principles we are to live by, our testimony. We find out that this kingdom is not of this world, which we'll look at here, but we don't advance this gospel with a sword. We're not taking the promised land of Joshua. We're not taking the millennial kingdom by Jesus. We are in the church. They come to take Jesus, to try him and then execute him, and in the effort to defend Jesus, Peter takes the ear off of the high priest's servant, Malchus. So Peter has a sword. What man doesn't have a sword, okay? Right? What man doesn't have a pocket knife? How many of you men have a knife? You have to have a knife. Real men have knives. And ladies will understand this about men, that at Christmas time, getting another rifle gun, they need it. They just, you say he already has 25 of those and 60 of those. No, that's not enough. A real man needs one more. Uno mas. So he takes the sword out, and they're coming after Jesus, and Peter is just, he's got that Rambo look. He's just not going to take this guy out. He's taking them all out. And Jesus sees it. He's not going to stop with Malchus. Malchus, he sees his sword coming at him. It's night. And Malchus ducks. He was going for the juggler. The guy ducks, and off goes the ear. Woo! Man, that's a close call. Blood everywhere. And Jesus picks that ear up, and the great physician does a little surgery and heals him. He says, Peter, put that sword in its place. This is not how we're going to do ministry. Those who use this sword, maybe for military purposes, but not for spiritual advancement. Put it away. Put it away. And then he says, Peter, let me explain something. This is a very heated moment. And Jesus is very composed. He says, you realize I could pray to my Father right now, and he would give me 12 legions of angels? A legion 6,000? Right now. If I wanted to, I could just say, Lord, bring 72,000 angels right now. Effortlessly. Peter, put the sword away. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's spiritual. We do our work on our knees. We do our work with the gospel. That's how we advance things, by the love of God. Now we finish here. Christ's kingdom. Just to repeat everything I've said. In John's gospel, he's under trial with Pilate. And the word comes back to Pilate that this person was claiming to be the Son of God. When he hears that, that pushes him almost off the charts. Pilate here in Judgment Hall says, look, I want to know, where are you from? You say you're a king. Where are you from? And Jesus could say, I'm the King of heaven, and I'm coming to take the kingdoms of this world in the future. He doesn't say a word. And Pilate is just, you know, just beside himself. And Pilate says to him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power, I have the authority to crucify you, and have power to release thee? And Jesus said, you don't have any power unless it was given to you by God. You have no power at all, Pilate. Well, that's very, very, very powerful. And previous to that, in chapter 18, Jesus said, my kingdom, please catch it, 1836, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Do you get it? He's saying, if this was the kingdom we were fighting for right this moment, then it would have a little different look, but it's not. My kingdom's up here, and I'm going to bring that kingdom down here. I'm going to take possession of all the kingdoms and make it a kingdom on earth, the kingdom of God. So in essence, the last verses of Matthew really summarize it. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Let that sink in as we close. When you talk about government and stuff, it's all about authority, power. Catch what he is saying. All the authority, wherever you look, is mine. I may delegate it temporarily at times, but it's all mine. And with all that power and all that authority and all the things Jesus could have said, he then says, now, with this authoritative person giving you a mandate, a commission, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. With all this authority, he could have said anything, do this, we should do it. With all that authority, he then says, I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to teach all, observe all things. I want you to make disciples. Do you get the focus? All authority. And what he's telling us right now is the main thing is to make disciples. So the main thing of Tri-City Baptist Church, the main person must be Jesus Christ. And the main purpose and mission of the church is to make disciples. And anything less than that, will be a wobble and really an incomplete. So all authority, do this. Let's do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can be encouraged that there is a day coming when you will come and take possession of all the kingdoms of the earth and establish an earthly kingdom. You'll put the people you want in place. So Lord, help us not be surprised right now when Satan has the kingdoms of the earth that he has manipulated his own people and put them mostly in charge with a few exceptions. And Lord, here we are. We want to fight for those exceptions. We want to pray and do our part, but help us to realize the big picture that we are in a spiritual battle and Satan wants to dominate and control all the high places in government and all the low places and everything in between. So Lord, we're in a battle. We pray for your grace, that we have the right perspective, that we would live a godly life before you in this world, that we would make a difference, that we'd have compassion making that difference, that we would be merciful, that we'd be gracious people, that we'd go the extra mile with sinners. And Lord, have opportunities through those extra miles to present the good news. Lord, help us as a church to be really, really good at making disciples. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.